Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 18, The Greek-Speaking West. I hope everyone had a good Christmas and New Year's. I know I did. I even received a couple books that will be a great help to me for the show. So now that Epiphany has passed and the Christmas and holiday seasons are officially over, let's get back into the story of the early church. Today we return to the Western churches of Gaul and Rome, focusing on the greatest Christian thinker and writer of the 2nd century, Irenaeus of Lyons. We first encountered Irenaeus as the presbyter sent by the Gallic churches on a visit to Rome, where he submitted their opinion on the Montanus heresy. Irenaeus was a survivor of the Lyons pogrom. Pothinus, bishop of Lyons, had been martyred in the persecution, and so Irenaeus, being held in high esteem by his community, was chosen to become the new bishop. Irenaeus was born around 130 AD. Like many Christians in the Western Empire, he was a Greek-speaking immigrant from Asia. As a youth, Irenaeus was nurtured under the spiritual tutelage of the apostolic father and martyr, Polycarp of Smyrna. Even in his later years, Irenaeus could still recount his vivid memories of the times he spent with Polycarp. His teachings, his demeanor, and perhaps most importantly, his stories of the time he spent with the Apostle John. Thus, Irenaeus, through Polycarp, through John, had a living historical connection to Christ himself. Irenaeus' trip to the Eternal City in 177 would be the first of many interactions with the Roman Church. Sometime after the persecution in Gaul, but before the 190s AD, Irenaeus wrote to a Roman presbyter named Florinus. Florinus, like Irenaeus, had originally come from Asia, where he worked for the imperial government. Also like Irenaeus, Florinus had known Polycarp personally, though not as well as Irenaeus, it seems. At some point, Florinus had come to Rome where he unfortunately became seduced by heresies akin to those of Marcion and Valentinus. Irenaeus' epistle to Florinus is titled, On the Authority of God, or That God is Not the Author of Evil. Like Marcion, Florinus had apparently been teaching that the creator of this world was an evil deity, something in fierce contrast to Orthodox Christianity. Irenaeus reminded Florinus of Polycarp, and how Polycarp, if he heard what Florinus was teaching now, would condemn it as blasphemous and false. Polycarp had, after all, called Marcion the firstborn of Satan. Irenaeus' attempts to reach Florinus was not successful. The heretic continued to spread his teaching within the Catholic community, and the books he used to seduced more to his way. Thus Irenaeus wrote to the bishop, Victor, urging him to take action. Florinus was on good terms with his bishop, indicating Victor was woefully ignorant of the presbyter's true beliefs. Many Roman Christians were accepting of Florinus because of his standing with their bishop and his ecclesiastical rank. Irenaeus advised Victor to examine Florinus's heresy and expel his heretical books from the Roman Church. Around this time, another presbyter had separated himself from the Roman Church named Blastus. He too received an epistle from Irenaeus on the subject of schism. It is not known exactly what it was, though, that caused Blastus to break from the Roman congregation. Victor of Rome was a crucial figure in his own right and was perhaps the first true monarchical bishop of Rome. He was bishop from 189 to 199. It is possible he was the first Latin-speaking bishop of Rome due to his African origin. Victor had contacts with the imperial court through Emperor Commodus's favorite mistress, Marcia. It is not certain if Marcia herself was a Christian or merely a Christian sympathizer. Victor was able to contact her through a presbyter named Hyacinthus, a eunuch at the imperial court. By virtue of his connection to Marcia, Victor secured the release of Christian confessors from the hellish mines of Sardinia. Among them was the future bishop of Rome, Callistus, whom we shall have cause to deal with in a future episode. By far, though, the most famous deeds for which Victor is remembered were those actions of his which brought him into direct conflict with Irenaeus. In the 190s AD, a new controversy arose within the great church. This controversy would be even larger than the Montanus heresy 2 decades earlier, and would engulf the churches of Rome, Asia, Gaul, Achaia, Palestine, and even Mesopotamia, almost the entire Christian world. What was this controversy about, you ask? The date of Easter, of course. You may remember back in episode 13 how Polycarp of Smyrna and Anicetus of Rome disagreed over when the Feast of the Resurrection was to be celebrated. Polycarp followed the tradition of the churches of Asia, which held that Easter was to be celebrated on the 14th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, regardless of what day of the week it fell. This was known as the Quartodeciman practice. This tradition was traced back to the Apostle John. But the Church of Rome, along with all the other churches, followed the tradition that Easter was to be held always on the Sunday following the 14th of Nisan. In Polycarp's day, he and Anicetus had decided to agree to disagree concerning the matter. But a generation later, Victor of Rome felt otherwise. The controversy flared up all around the Christian world, and councils gathered and weighed in on the issue. With the exception of the Asian bishops, there was universal agreement that Easter should always be held on the Sunday. The churches of Palestine, such as Jerusalem and Caesarea, even cited the Church of Alexandria in Egypt as evidence to support the majority practice. In defense of the Quartodeciman practice, Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, wrote an eloquent epistle to Victor of Rome. In his defense, Polycrates cites great bishops of the past, such as Polycarp and Melito of Sardis, and the apostles John and Philip, all of whom, he says, followed the Quartodeciman practice. Given all this, it was hard to deny that the Quartodecimans were following an ancient apostolic custom. When this response from Polycrates reached Victor, the bishop of Rome did something which brought down great opprobrium upon himself. Victor took the dramatic step of excommunicating all the Asian Christians in Rome who followed the Quartodeciman custom. Instead of supporting him, though, Victor received strong rebuke from the churches around the world, despite their agreement with his views. Chief among these was Irenaeus himself, who acted as a peacemaker and wrote a stern epistle to Victor. In his letter, Irenaeus reminded Victor that the Quartodeciman practice was ancient, that the Paschal fast varied from church to church as well, and that his predecessor Anicetus did not break communion with Polycarp when they disputed the same issue. For Irenaeus, the diversity of traditions like these in the Catholic Church was not a bad thing. Far from it. For Irenaeus, they confirmed the unity of faith among the Orthodox brethren. Churches may have different liturgical practices in different regions, but they all agreed on the essentials. The fact that the Orthodox Church could contain various traditions and yet still remain unified was a wonderful image of just how united the body of Christ was. It is not known how Victor reacted to Irenaeus, but he likely backed down and let the issue pass. It would be more than a century before controversy over the date of Easter arose again. Irenaeus is mostly remembered today for his magnum opus, often referred to as Against Heresies, but more accurately, On the Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So-Called, a reference to 1 Timothy 6:20. A five-book work in which Irenaeus set out to refute the Gnostic heretics and define what genuine Orthodox Catholic Apostolic Christianity really was. You may wish to refresh yourself with Gnosticism by listening to episode 11, where I discussed it in detail. In his first book, based on both Gnostic writings, such as the Gospel of Judas, and his own experience, Irenaeus presented the doctrines of Valentinus and other prominent heresiarchs, including Simon Magus, Saturninus, the Ebionites, Marcion, and Tatian. In the second book, Irenaeus used arguments from reason and logic to refute the heretics. In book 3, he refuted them from the scriptures and tradition of the church. In the fourth, he refuted them on the basis of Christ's own words. And book 5 is concerned with defending the physical bodily resurrection, which the Gnostics obviously rejected because of their anti-materialism. Books 3 through 5 are also a detailed presentation of the Orthodox faith. After Against Heresies, Irenaeus' other major work was a short book called On Apostolic Preaching. In contrast to Against Heresies, this book is not polemical, but rather a positive presentation of the Christian faith. It is mainly derived from these two works that our understanding of Irenaeus' theology comes from. Irenaeus is the first theologian, in the academic sense, whose thought we can substantially assess. Therefore, I'm going to give a short overview of some of the key aspects of his beliefs. Irenaeus worked to unite the great church on a common basis while still accepting regional diversity. As John Baer puts it in his book, The Way to Nicaea, quote, "Thereafter, Christians were committed to a common body of scriptures, including the apostolic writings, though the extent of the list would be long debated, the canon of truth, apostolic tradition, and succession, in a unity of faith which marked out the great church from the various sects," unquote. Baer, 111-112. There are some important concepts here. Scripture, the canon of truth or rule of faith, apostolic tradition, and apostolic succession. In terms of scripture, the Old Testament was clearly sacrosanct for Irenaeus. Indeed, belief in the Hebrew scriptures as the church's scriptures was a key definer of orthodoxy in the second century. After all, Marcion rejected it and the Gnostics were very ambivalent. But for Irenaeus, the story of the Old Testament was the story of Jesus Christ. He was its ultimate author and the climax it pointed to. The crucified and resurrected Christ could not be understood without the story and the language of the Old Testament. Central to Irenaeus' theology was that the Messiah was slain and rose again, according to the scriptures. Jesus had appeared before his incarnation to Adam in the garden, to Noah, to the patriarchs, and to Moses. In Genesis 19, it was he who appeared before Abraham and called down fire from God the Father on the Sodomites. He is the word of the Lord that revealed the Father to the Hebrews. All of the Old Covenant prophets were prophesying and preaching the Lamb of God, slain and now risen. With Irenaeus, the Christian hermeneutic of finding types and symbols of anything related to Christ and the church in the Old Testament was in full force. Just as Paul had compared Jesus with the first man, saying he was a second Adam, so Irenaeus took this further and stated Mary was a second Eve. The first Adam and Eve brought death through their disobedience, but Christ, by remaining faithful to the Father, and Mary by following God's will to bear his Son, death, sin, and Satan were laid low at the cross. Thus, for Irenaeus, the only way to properly understand what the Old Testament is really about was to believe the apostolic gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus. Jesus is the sum, the recapitulation of the Hebrew scriptures. While the Gnostics claimed to have secret traditions and knowledge, Irenaeus contrasted this with the public doctrine of the church and the public succession of bishops from the apostles. He pointed out how if the supposed teachings the Gnostics claimed came from Christ, why did not the apostles entrust these to their successors, the bishops and presbyters of the church? Why did not, say, Polycarp, who knew John, ever teach Irenaeus anything close to resembling Gnosticism? While the Gnostics simply asserted a secret chain of transmission, Irenaeus could list great teachers of various churches going back to the apostles and note how they had preserved the apostolic tradition. This tradition was public and open to all. The heretical tradition was secretive, only open to those small lucky few who had the divine spark of Sophia in them. As an example, Irenaeus pointed to the Church of Rome, with its foundations being laid by the two martyred apostles, Peter and Paul. He then went on to list the great leaders of the Roman Church to his day, including the apostolic Father Clement. All these bishops, he claimed, preserved the apostolic faith. Thus, one can see two dimensions to Irenaeus' view of apostolic succession: lineage, stretching back to the apostles, and maintaining the apostolic tradition passed on. Christ established his church and put his apostles in charge under him. Then, they in turn proclaimed this faith and way of life and passed the tradition on, both orally and in their writings to the church, which Irenaeus asserts is where, by the Holy Spirit, this tradition has been preserved against the heretics. And furthermore, Irenaeus asserted how all throughout the world, every Orthodox church maintained the same essential faith. This was quite an assertion, one historians today still debate, but Irenaeus clearly believed it to be true. He had contact with his home churches in Gaul, as well as Rome, Asia, and the East. Even though he was not familiar with Alexandria, where Gnosticism thrived, one of our earliest fragments of Against Heresies comes from Egypt around 200 AD. Not long after it was completed, Orthodox Egyptian Christians found his work quite useful in combating the heretics. I will conclude our brief discussion of Irenaeus' theology by quoting the root rule of faith, or canon of truth, probably a baptismal creed. He says this sums up the apostolic faith of the church. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets and the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven, in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual wickedness and the angels who transgressed and became apostates, together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men, into everlasting fire, but may, in the exercise of his grace, confer immortality on the righteous and holy and those who have kept his commandments and have preserved in his love, some from the beginning of their Christian course and others from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. Against Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 10, Verse 1. Aside from Against Heresies and apostolic preaching, very little of Irenaeus' writings survive. Indeed, his two major works survive largely in Latin and Armenian translations, with few actual manuscripts of the original Greek. Fragments of the epistles he wrote mentioned earlier survive, mainly because of Eusebius' excerpts. Lost to us is Irenaeus' apologetic book against pagans called On Knowledge, as well as another book on various subjects. It is quite a shame that the writings of this crucial figure and steadfast servant of the church suffered such a fate. The fate of Irenaeus himself is not even exactly known. Most likely he died of old age around 200 AD. There is a late and unreliable tradition that he was martyred. Perhaps the greatest insult to Irenaeus' legacy in subsequent history was the destruction of his tomb and remains by French iconoclasts in the 16th century. We have now finally come to the end of the 2nd century. Well, okay, not exactly, but the 190s AD are a good place to mark the end of the 2nd century period of church history, even though we're not exactly at year 200 AD. Starting with the Apostolic Fathers, moving into the Apologists, and finally into the major pre-Nicene bishops like Victor and Irenaeus, we have seen the church struggle and grow, beset by Jewish and Roman persecution, as well as internal problems of heresy and schism. The Christian church had now reached a new high point in its life. Against all odds, it remained united. With Irenaeus, it was becoming more mature in its understanding of its own beliefs. It also had a unique identity that was neither Jewish nor Greek, but authentically Christian. It had communities as far west as Gaul and Carthage, and as far east as Mesopotamia and India. In these communities, the bishops had risen to become the leaders, and the bishops of the Catholic Church remained in contact with one another. This foundation of unity and strong leadership was necessary for the survival of the church in the 3rd century, as will become painfully obvious in future episodes. There were rivals, such as the Judaizers, Gnostics, Marcionites, and Montanists, but they had neither the cohesion nor the numbers to displace the Orthodox. Though pagans chided Christians as holding blind faith, intellectuals within the church clearly countered that charge. In time, Christianity would soon move from a despised cult to a more established, an even somewhat respected religion in the Greco-Roman world, the work of the Apologists finally paying off. But the capstone of the achievements of the 2nd century great church was the New Testament canon. By the end of the 2nd century, the majority of what was to be included in the New Covenant scriptures was firmly established throughout all the Orthodox churches. Next episode, we will take a break from the narrative to examine the origins and development of the Church's New Testament canon up to circa 190 AD. We will examine which books were gained in acceptance and which were not, why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were chosen, while other Gospels rejected. Thank you again for listening. Please comment, review, and subscribe. If you have questions or thoughts about the podcast, you can email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com. Please visit the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast, and be sure to check out the website at historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.